Come on in if you're making your way in. Unfortunately, I was not able to be here for the program today. Just arrived myself, made the mistake of standing right in the back for the last 5 minutes of Dusty's presentation. It was a mistake, I decided, because as soon as he said amen, I watched as thousands of people filed out heading somewhere else. Decided that was not good for a speaker's ego to be positioned right back there at the end of someone else's speech. But I'm glad that you're here this afternoon. I have a friend named Phil who now works for Harding, but before he came to Harding, he worked for one of these doctor placement services you've heard of that makes its money by recruiting physicians for small town hospitals in places like Iowa that have a hard time finding doctors. So that meant that Phil spent a lot of time on the phone. He said one day, a few years ago, he had a very unsuccessful day on the telephone, had not been able to find any doctors to take him up on his many offers. And so, at the end of the day, when it's time to go home, he decided that he would do what any good businessman does and make that one more phone call in hopes that perhaps that would be the one to generate the money for the day. So he gets on the phone, very tired, about to go to sleep, punches in the numbers mindlessly. And he waits for the phone to ring. It rings and then picks up. It's an answering machine. Some doctor answers the phone. Message is recorded on the machine. He listens to that spiel. Then he begins his own, which he said maybe 100 times today. And with weariness in his voice, he says, "Hello, this is Phil so-and-so. I'm calling about a position in a little hospital in blah, blah, blah. I was just wondering if you might be interested. If you are, and you're a neonatologist and you fit the description they're looking for, then please give me a call. My number is da-da-da-da-da. I think you know what to do. I'd appreciate you calling me back as soon as possible. In Jesus' name we pray." He said he realized what he'd done. He ended the conversation as if he's praying. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And then he kind of woke himself up and realized he couldn't call the guy back to tell him he wasn't some sort of Jesus freak. He said the particular doctor never returned his call. And when I'm with Christian people, not usually here so much as our routine places of gathering, I look out on an audience like this, and I get the impression that sometimes we don't bring any more energy to what we're doing than that. Instead, we sing the songs and we go through the motions and we tack it in Jesus' name, we pray amen on the end of it and go home. And I look out and I say, why is it that so many of us seem so tired these days? In fact, I've asked that question a lot in the last couple of years as I've gone to retreats and functions like that. And I get similar answers from people who tell me, usually, it's busyness. We're just too busy. Too busy to take time for the things in our lives that we know really matter the most. If it's not busyness, people talk about loneliness that's wearing them out inside. Even a kind of loneliness that you feel when you're surrounded by other people. A kind of loneliness where you bring your burdens to church, and then you do what you normally do in church, and at the end of the service, you take your burden back, you put it on your back, and you walk out the door and carry it home. You can blame it on the format, which many people do. Where in our assembly time is there an opportunity to unload your burden on people so that they can help you? You can blame it on yourself. You can blame it on the busyness. We're too busy to really get to know one another so that we don't feel comfortable sharing one another's burdens and then bearing them with each other. But for whatever reason, it seems to me that there's an awful lot of loneliness out there. David said in Psalm 68, verse 6, God sets the lonely in families, but when the family doesn't act like a family, then the lonely remain lonely. And loneliness is a very tiring thing, isn't it? People talk about the cynicism that wears them down inside. The beer commercial says, it doesn't get any better than this. Well, the cynic says, it'll never get any better than this. And the it may be her marriage. He'll never learn to listen. She'll never understand me. This marriage will never get any better. It may be the job. It may be financial situation in the home. It may be the children that become more and more rebellious as years go by. It may be church that makes people cynical. And under the weight of all that disappointment, people stumble around in spiritual weariness. It may be fear. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr says that fear, usually in the form of anxiety, is what's behind every sin. I'm still thinking about that. I'm not sure he's right. But there's an awful lot of insecurity among the people of God. Insecurity that would seem inappropriate for the people of God. But it's there. I know students for whom just walking out of their dorm room door, walking across the Harding campus, is about all they can do. Afraid they might meet someone they know, not knowing what to say. They don't know how to converse with people. Just raw insecurity that wears people out inside. Sometimes it's just plain old sin. I believe there's nothing that will drain you like sin, especially chronic, habitual, and hidden sin. Well, enter this gloomy scene. Jesus of Nazareth, in his conversation with this woman at the well in Samaria, who says this to her, verse 10 of John chapter 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Well, you know what she says. "Sir, give me this water. That way I won't have to keep coming to this well every day to draw water." His response to her is this in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks the water, or this water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And if we have no idea what he's talking about yet, we can turn our Bible a few pages over to John chapter 7. Where this living water comes up again in another conversation in a different context. Where in verse 37, Jesus says this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, John adds, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The promise is God will install within you, the follower of Christ, this pump that provides you with living streams of water all the time. Just pumps out that spiritual vitality and life constantly. Which makes me look at us and then ask the question, if all of us are followers of Christ and God has installed this spiritual water pump, this living water pump inside of us, then why do we so often look more drained than pumped? Well, I guess you could just blame it on life. Life has a way of taking you and squeezing that living water right out of you, doesn't it? So that so many of us, so much of the time, look like little sponges, all dried and cracked and parched on the beach, right next to this ocean, filled with living water. Just don't know how to access it. We might as well be in a dry and weary land, like the Old Testament prophets like to say. Well, if you're not depressed yet, there's one other thing, I think, behind all the spiritual weariness that causes us to have functions like this on renewal. And I think it's behind all of those other things in one way or another. It has to do with a word I learned a long time ago. First came across it in the fifth grade. Her name was Miss Porter. She was my first fifth grade teacher. And on my conduct grade, she added this number. It was an A, of course, but she put this number, number 17. I never had a number 17 before. And I realized, too, that many of you grew up in a state where the educational system is not quite as advanced as it was in my home state of Georgia. But if your teacher wanted to say something more descriptive about you than just A, B, or C on your conduct grade, she could give a little number there, which corresponded to numbers on a key on the front of the report card. No, number one might be your child's very cooperative, so it would have the word cooperative. Number two might be a joy to have in class. Number three might be your child's an animal. Please consider homeschooling next year, something like that. I never had a number 17. So with great curiosity, I opened up my report card, looked on the front, ran my finger to the number 17, and there it was, those immortal words, self-reliant. Little Monty is self-reliant. Which I thought was probably a good thing. Wasn't quite sure. I think I'd probably heard that word thrown around my house some. that it probably meant that you're a self-starter. You don't have to have people looking over your shoulder to make sure you're doing what you're supposed to do. So I thought that was good. And when I got home, my parents reinforced it in ways that made me realize what a virtue it is to be self-reliant. Of course, that was also modeled for me in my home. I grew up with a do-it-yourself dad, like a lot of you did, I would guess, which meant that on Saturday mornings, when normal children were sleeping till noon and then getting up and watching Johnny Quest cartoons and eating sugar puffs, on Saturday mornings, I was laying under my father's car on the cold concrete of our driveway, watching him change the oil. Now, it seems like it was every Saturday morning. Surely we didn't change it every Saturday morning, but that's what it seems like. And my dad liked to say, you know, you're helping me change the oil. But we all knew that, in fact, I was watching him change the oil, and then it was my job to dispose of it when he was finished. But he wanted to teach me that it's not right to give good hard-earned money to other people to do what you can do for yourself. I realized as I grew that my dad was just part of his culture, very much a do-it-yourself culture where if we can, we like to fix our own cars. We resist things like carpooling because we'd rather drive ourselves to work, even if there's a lot of traffic and it would help to put fewer of us on the road in cars, put more of us in a single car. We'd rather have an individual retirement account. We'd rather live in self-contained homes. We'd rather do it ourselves in this do-it-yourself culture. And I guess I didn't really think about it that much until I went to Africa. I lived in Africa about 10 years and was frustrated that I couldn't pump my own gas because I wasn't allowed to. You don't have self-service gas stations in Africa. When I go to the hardware store, I had to actually know what to ask for. You know, here you just take the broken one and you roam around until you find one that's like the broken one, and you hope that it has a label on it so that you can walk up to the counter and say, yeah, I needed one of these defibrillators for my carburetor on my... You know, because you're embarrassed to admit that you don't have any idea what this is called. In Africa, you have to know what it's called because you can't do that yourself. You have to go to a counter and tell them what you need. Such a do-it-yourself people we are. Now, why is that? Probably not the burning question you're asking today, but why is that that we as a people love to do things ourselves? I suppose you could point to our ancestors who settled places like Oklahoma and Arkansas on the edges of civilization back 150 years ago, where their nearest neighbors were miles away. You had to do things yourself. You couldn't rely on other people to help you out. And maybe that's a part of it. I think the greater explanation has to do with this whole secular worldview to which many of us have bought into, even many of us who sit in church. That God, if there is a God, created the world and then, like a car that he sort of pushed so it would jumpstart and then continue on its own, he pushed it down the hill. Now the world is governed only by natural laws, and God retreated back to heaven where, in the words of part-time theologian Bette Midler, he only watches us from a distance. And now our job is to learn how the laws of nature work, even if those laws aren't talking about physical science, but talking about political science or behavioral science or some other kind of science. People work like machines, just like the world works like machines. You figure out how they work, push the right buttons, you'll get the response that does what you want it to do. You can do it yourself if you learn how this whole thing works. And I realize that that's almost interesting. What does that have to do with the topic for today? Well, just this. That when we gather as the people of God, we bring with us all that self-reliance. And we come face to face with the Lord, who looks at us as he does in John 15, verse 5, and says, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we hear it again echoing in what Paul says after he's given us his mission statement in Colossians 1, trying to work hard that everyone would be presented to Christ, complete in Christ. To this end I labor, he says, with all the energy that comes from him that so powerfully is at work in me. It's his energy at work in me. And we say that to sound humble, but do we really mean that? Or are we doing it ourselves? And I hear it again in what Jesus said to that Samaritan woman. You're so tired. You're so worn out inside. Could it be that you've worked so hard by yourselves on your own strength, that that's why you're all worn out inside? And I think he would say to us, as he said to her, if you only knew, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you only knew. Instead, gutting it out on your own, acting like a do-it-yourself church, acting like a group of people who believe that God is only watching us from a distance, coming perilously close to fitting the description of those people that Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that have a form of godliness, for sure, but they deny that power. If you keep reading, a power that might have changed them had they learned to access it. I think you can hear that distance. I think you can hear it in the way we pray, praying our Jimmy Stewart prayers. You remember that old movie, Shenandoah? I'm dating myself here, but you remember the movie Shenandoah? Jimmy Stewart's the main character. Very much a self-made man back in the Civil War days, Jimmy Stewart is. And it's after a harvest, I think, in the fall, perhaps at Thanksgiving time, that they're preparing the big feast. The wife is gone from the home, but Jimmy Stewart's character is determined that he will fulfill his promise to his deceased wife, continue on the religious heritage in the family, which includes leading prayers before meals. And so the table is spread, and everyone looks at Jimmy Stewart's character, whose name I've forgotten. He begins the prayer, he says, "Well, Lord," which is the extent of my Jimmy Stewart impersonation, so I'll just use my own voice from here on. "Lord," he says, "we thank you for this food." Then he gets kind of a weird look on his face, like he's thinking. "We thank you for this food, Lord. Now, we cleared the land, and then we plowed the field, and then we planted the seed ourselves with our own two hands, and then we came back with our mule teams, and we cultivated it, and then months later we went back and harvested it, and we put the crop in barns that we built with our own two hands, and our women folk have spent the better part of the last week preparing it themselves. Now, Lord, we're not sure what you had to do with it, but we thank you for it all the same." Ever find yourself praying Jimmy Stewart kinds of prayers? With no more faith than that? As I told you, I lived in Kenya for a while. Most of my colleagues were much more spiritually minded than I was, I'm ashamed to confess. One of them liked to pray all the time. Now, this is a very receptive place we lived in. People calling on us all the time to come and teach them the gospel in their village. And I thought that we ought to take advantage of as many of those invitations as we could. But my colleague once said, "You know, we ought to take the first day of every month. We ought to stay in together and pray." I thought, come on, pray. You know, we got to be out there doing something. As if staying here together and praying isn't doing something. Well, it's what you would expect from people who believe that God is really only watching us from a distance. A distance I think you can hear when it comes to talking about planning, decision making. Do we know how to talk about how God opens and closes doors in front of us and how we learn to discern what's the providence of God? What is God's direction here? Not that it's always crystal clear. In fact, it's often not crystal clear. But do we even know how to talk about that subject? Is God involved in decision making in the plans that you make in your life? Now, of course He is, but are you aware of His involvement? Now, I know we fear extremes on this one. People who act as if we're only passive chess pieces as God moves us around and we have little or nothing to do with it. People who say, "Yeah, God gave me that parking place out there. You saw how full that parking lot was and I was going to be late for that speech. And God provided that place." Maybe He did. I don't know. Or, "God spoke to me, told me He wants me to have yogurt today instead of real ice cream." You know, we fear that kind of extreme. And I understand why, but I tell you what, I'm a little more afraid of the other extreme. I think of it as the good luck extreme. For example, I'm about to get up and speak and someone says, "Well, good luck." And please don't feel self-conscious if just a few minutes ago you said that. I know what you mean. And I'm sure I slip and I say the same thing to people, but think about it. Good luck? Is that what this is? Now, if something happens in this next few minutes, if God gets through to you through this feeble speaker this afternoon, is it because the feeble speaker got lucky? I call my wife tonight and say, honey, I got lucky today. I think people actually listen. Well, if that's not the case, then why do you say, good luck? Well, what else am I supposed to say? Well, whatever happened to God bless you? You say, good luck? What's luck got to do with it? As Tina Turner might say. Luck, you see, is part of that machine called natural law, at least the way Westerners talk about luck. It's different in other parts of the world. But it's that machine that spins around, and sometimes it runs over you. Sometimes it means that the drunk driver hits your loved one instead of hitting the loved one that's coming just 2 minutes later. And we call that bad luck. And sometimes it means that you win the lottery, and that's called good luck. But it's all random. It's all happenstance. It's luck. And yeah, luck is in the Bible. Once, if I understand what Ecclesiastes is saying about time and chance overtaking both rich and poor, both weak and powerful, it's in there once. It's in our conversation a lot. What about God bless you? Well, you say, that sounds trite. Well, good luck sounds pagan. And you say, well, you know, you say God bless you, and it's like you don't really mean it. Well, I'll tell you the solution to that. Mean it. In other words, whatever this is that you're about to do, I'm going to ask that God bless you. Because if God doesn't bless it, it ain't going to happen. Or if it happens, it's not going to be good. God bless you. You see? There's another related phrase that's kind of underused these days, I think. It's in James chapter 4. Do you know the one I'm talking about? I better go read it. I don't think I can quote it. James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, what? Lord willing. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Now, did you catch the boasting as I read through those few verses? Did that sound like boasting to you? To say, yeah, tomorrow I'm going to go back to Searcy. And I'm going to leave the workshop after my last class. I'm going to go get on an airplane. Then I'm going to fly back to Arkansas. And, yeah, I'm leaving tomorrow. Is that boasting? It doesn't sound like boasting. James says it's boasting. Unless you qualify your plan by saying, if God wants this to happen, it's going to happen. Now you're going to say, well, how much are we supposed to say, Lord willing? You know, Lord willing, he'll sit down in a few minutes, and Lord willing, we'll go on to the 4 o'clock thing, and then Lord willing, we'll go to eat. You know, how much do you say it? I don't know. But probably more than you do. And are we saying that to God? Does that somehow make God feel good to hear us say, Lord willing? Well, maybe. But I really don't think we say that for his benefit. He knows that if he doesn't want it to happen, it ain't going to happen. You're the one that forgets. And so we say it, I believe, to remind one another. Now remember, you live in a culture that thinks it's on its own, that think we run the show, and we're so wrong. Remember, it's only if God is willing that today or tomorrow we'll go here or there and do this or that, right? If God is willing. There's a sense in which I want my kids, I have three of them, I want them to learn to be self-starters. But I also want to teach my children to look for the hand of God in their lives. Don't you want to teach your children that? I want them to learn what it means to look at open and closed doors in their path and discern which ones may be from the Lord and which ones aren't and try to walk through those doors. I know that's hard. I'm not used to doing that myself. How can I teach that to my children? But I'm trying. A few years back, my wife and I had a decision to make. I was going off for more graduate work. There were about 5 options we could choose from. One of which was Chicago. It turns out we went to Chicago. I'm thankful that some of my friends from Chicago are in the audience this afternoon. But that was just one of 5 options we had. My wife and I would talk about it. We would pray over those options. We didn't know what to do. We laid it out on a yellow legal pad one day. Put the five options at the top here, then put some criteria over here on the left. And we knew, at least in our heads, that the first thing on the left-hand side of the column, the first criterion ought to be, is there anything that God seems to be doing to make us think He's wanting us to walk through one of these five doors more than the other four? And so we put God's open doors or God's closed door on the top left-hand column. Then we put other factors there. How would this decision affect our children? And so forth. We decided to transfer that to a poster. We call it now our Providence poster. And we just share that in our family devotionals every evening. Bring out the old Providence poster. Kids would kind of laugh and groan. But we bring out that Providence poster and we'd pray over it again. And we'd say, Lord, guide us. We don't know where You want us. And we really want this to be Your decision. And we just want You to let us know which one we're supposed to choose. Trying to say to our children that when it comes to making decisions, oh, God is doing so much more than just watching us from a distance. I hear it when we talk about growing. Tell people, well, if you want to grow, you just got to work at it. Just got to try harder. I'll say more about that tomorrow morning at 10. The just try harder heresy. I think I hear it when we talk about trust. Or when we struggle to trust. Especially those of us who have self-reliance coursing through our veins. You know what 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says? Or not 1, 5. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, I suppose. Probably some of you would identify that as your favorite verse. One of my wife's favorite verses. What does 1 Peter 5, 7 say? Anybody know? That's right. Cast all your care on Him. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Beth loves that verse. I struggle with that verse. What a challenge that verse is to me. The same sort of challenge that song is. Be still and know that I am God. Boy, I find that difficult to do. Because when I face a challenge, that's when I step up to the plate. That's when I rise to the occasion and really get to work figuring out a solution. And that's not entirely bad. But when we come together and we sing things like, be still and know that I am God, I find that very hard to do. I find it hard enough to let my wife drive my car. Any of you men feel that way? Now, she's not here to defend herself. But my wife is actually a very good driver, so she doesn't really have to defend herself. But if you ever see me in the passenger side of my vehicle and my wife is driving it, you know I've either just had a heart attack or I'm already dead and she's just taking me to the morgue. Because if I'm in my car, I don't care if there's a professional driver in the car with me, I'm going to drive the car. Because I kind of feel like a control freak and I kind of like to drive my car myself. If I have that much trouble relinquishing the steering wheel of a vehicle to my wife, imagine how difficult it is to let God, in some sense, drive your whole life. You hear that distance when we talk about trusting, I think, sometimes. I think you hear it even when we talk about worship. Let me ask you a question. Is worship only something that we do? You know, we do the five acts of worship, check them off one by one. When we're done, we can go home. Because we've done that day what God wanted us to do. I wonder, is there anything that God does when we worship? Old Testament talks about how God inhabits our praise. God dwells in our praise. What does that mean exactly? I remember in Africa, the way Africans like to take the Lord's Supper. Rather than having someone preside at the table. I explained that to one of my African friends once. That in America, the way it's done is someone presides at the table. And my African friend said in another language, he said, well, that's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? Isn't it the Lord's table? Doesn't He preside at the table? Isn't He there? And isn't it the Lord who stretches out His arms to the rest of us as we partake that day and say, come. I told you I wouldn't eat this again until I entered my kingdom. I'm there. Come on. Let's eat this together. And the Lord, although we can't see Him, He's the one that's there. He presides at His own table. Now, I'm not opposed to having that young person or that old person stand there and make comments before the Lord's Supper. But I thought he had an interesting point. And so in Africa, usually there's no one standing there. They put the emblems under the acacia tree or on a stool. And all of us walk up together into the outstretched arms of the Lord, whom we can't see, but we know is welcoming us there by faith. Drawing us close. So that when we go back home that day, we've been changed. We just had lunch with Jesus. We've been changed by the encounter. I'm still thinking about this one. I haven't studied it as thoroughly as I should, but I have the feeling that there's probably something that God does when we worship that we haven't even considered. Perhaps, I suppose, because for a long time we thought during worship God is only watching us from a distance. And then I think finally you can hear it when you get the feeling that there still is this stigma attached to confession. I hope that there's a lot more confession going on in our churches than I think just by looking at who responds to invitation songs in our churches. And I think there is, especially as small groups have proliferated. It seems like there is a format where more people will feel comfortable saying, this is what's going on in my family. I need some help here. Pray for me. And that's great. Now, sin ought to be stigmatized. Don't get me wrong. But confession ought not be stigmatized. James 5:16, we ought to confess our sins to one another, pray for one another. You know the verse, but still there's that stigma attached to it, isn't there? Sort of what I heard Dusty saying at the end of his presentation. It's embarrassing to let people know how much you need, how weak you really are. Reminds me of this woman back home. Call her Susan, who was obese, welfare mom, three sons, neither of the three sons by the same father, toothless and only in her 30s. And on I could describe old Susan. And the rest of that picture would tell you what you know already, that this is a woman whose life is pretty well out of control. Seems like it was always on Sunday nights. About once a month, old Susan would make her way to the front. Now this is the church, you understand, where you never go to the front unless you've done something really bad. I mean, you've brought some real bad reproach on the church in some way. That's when you go forward. But Susan, once a month, she's walking down the aisle. And the reason I remember that it was on Sunday night is because that's when it's really frustrating when people go forward. I mean, that's when you're really itching to get home. But here she'd come, and just as soon as the rest of the congregation felt movement there behind us, because she always came in late and always sat in the back. As we sense that there's movement in the back, it must be Susan making her way to the front again. You could just feel the whole congregation collectively roll our eyes. She is so weak. She is so needy. She's so much like so many of the people that crowded around Jesus so often. People like I see in that scene at the end of Matthew 4. Paralyzed people. Epileptics, demon-possessed, people who have nowhere else to go. There's no one else to turn to. They know how much they need Him. Absolutely desperate people. Susan would have been among them. Would you? Would I have been there? In my middle-class status, could I have swallowed my pride? Seen my wealth in its proper perspective and recognized my deep need for the Lord, that He needs to save me like He needs to save them. But I've been in that audience. Susan would have been. And consequently, she would have gotten to hear Him say some of the first things that ever came out of His mouth, according to Matthew's account of it. Yeah, there's a chapter break there, but He's talking to those people. When He saw the crowds, He went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to Him and He began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The people who realize how poor they really are, the people who've overcome this illusion of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, those are the people who know how much they need me, and consequently they'll be open to what I have to offer. They're the blessed ones. Now the others, you know, they think they're doing just fine on their own. They don't need some other king. Until that is, something devastating happens. An accident. A scary diagnosis. A child gone wild. Parent feels helpless. A marriage crumbling. Something happens that reminds them of just how helpless they are and sensitizes them to something Susan has learned before they have learned it. Something Isaiah knew a long time ago when he said, "Those whose hope is in the Lord, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." Implying that on the other hand, those whose hope is in themselves, they will run and get very tired. They will walk and they just might pass out. And they'll flap their wings, bless their hearts. They'll work real hard, but they'll just not get off the ground because their hope is in themselves. I know what it feels like to prepare a sermon by reading some text and thinking, "Oh boy, that's good, that'll work." And putting that with some Ally McBeal episode or some other cultural illustration and presenting that to young people. I know how to do that, at least a little bit. I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like to do that on my own. Compare with what it feels like to begin that process by saying, "God, for some reason you've put me in this forum. You've given me a platform as your instrument to say something to this good group of people. Now what is it, Lord, that I ought to say? Here's the theme they've chosen. Here's some things I think you've shown me in Scripture. It's not that I ignore exegesis. It's not that what the Lord has said in written revelation doesn't matter. But that whole process begins and ends and is filled with prayer as I try to know what it means to depend on God to speak through me rather than me just doing that sermon on my own. And I know the difference. I know what it feels like. I've done that first thing a lot. I've done that other one a little bit. And I know what it feels like. I know what it feels like as a missionary to employ the latest in missiological strategy." Did you know there is a word called missiology? To employ the latest in missiology, which is appropriate. I mean, as stewards of opportunities God gives us, working as master builders, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, we ought to think about good, sound strategy. But I know what it's like to try to employ those methods, those techniques, alone. Independent of the awesome God whose mission it is in the first place. I know what that feels like. I've done that. Done it on my own. I know what it feels like to be on a church committee that's completely owned and operated by its members, as opposed to being on a church committee that's infused with the energy and the wisdom and the vision that comes from Almighty God. I know the difference. And you know the difference too. But if you're like me, you just forget. You just forget. And Jesus looks at us and he says, "And you wonder why you're so tired? If you only knew. You only knew the gift of God and who it is that you're dealing with, you would have asked him and he would have given you for a drink." I believe it's our self-reliance, perhaps more than anything else, that keeps us from jumping in that ocean of living water and accessing all the power that would have kept us from being dried out to the point that we are, that would have stood us in such need of renewal. God willing, in the morning at 10, I'll say a little bit more about accessing that living water, more practical things than I've said today. And then at 3, I will talk at least briefly about some cautions regarding what's being called the third wave that's splashing us here and there with some positive effects and some negative effects. That will be tomorrow afternoon at 3. But I close today with that thought. If you only knew who you were dealing with, you'd have energy coming out your ears. Bow with me as we close this session. I'd like for us to pray together by singing the words of this familiar song. Then I'll finish with a spoken prayer. Let's pray together. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Dear God, would you please deliver us all from that illusion of control that we live with? Father, would you please convict us once again of just how deep our need is for you, regardless of what our financial standing is, regardless of what our abilities tell us. Help us, Father, to understand just how needy we truly are. And I pray, Father, that with humility we would learn to draw on all that power that you offer by your Spirit that indwells us. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.